sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the Psalms. This evening we will spend our time in God's Word in Psalm 93. Psalm 93, a rather short psalm, one that is packed with comfort for us. Psalm 93, I invite you to stand as we read God's holy word. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless our meditations in Psalm 93. Let's do that now. Lord Jesus, we need your Spirit. We need you to speak to us through this, your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us in our weakness to apprehend what it is that you have said. Grant us your Spirit to that end. And help me, O Lord, as I seek to explain your word this evening. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think it's a fairly common experience at one point or another in our lives to find ourselves in a state of being overwhelmed. Have you ever found yourself overwhelmed? We find ourselves overwhelmed by any number of things in our lives. We might become overwhelmed just from the general stress of life. You know, many of you have jobs that are quite stressful, that demand a lot of time and energy from you, and various times, jobs can become incredibly busy. To-do task lists seem to grow faster than we can get to them. We find ourselves overwhelmed. Some of you are parents and you have children who need you every waking hour of your day. You have school and you have after-school programs and church events that demand your attention. And it's easy to fall into a state of being overwhelmed. On top of that just sort of general sense of being overwhelmed, there are moments when we're really overwhelmed, when there is a sort of crisis that falls in our life. Some providence from the Lord, some difficulty, could be a health crisis, could be a death in the family, a relationship suddenly begins to fall apart. Whatever it is, on top of everything else that we're dealing with, can easily submerge us into a sense that we might not make it. We might not have what it takes to get through this fully. We can easily become overwhelmed. This psalm gives us, I think, some tangible reminders, some basic truths. It sort of stakes them in the ground that remind us where we're to go, who we're to trust in when life overwhelms us. The psalm puts before us key truths. What are those key truths? Well, I have three this evening, and I want to meditate in the next few moments with you. We'll just take one at a time. Three key truths for us to remember. First key truth is this. The Lord rules. The Lord rules. Psalm opens with that basic truth. The Hebrew is Yahweh Malak. Quite literally, God is king. Your ESV says Yahweh reigns. The Lord reigns. He's king. Now, this is one of the most basic truths that we confess about God, that he is Lord, that there is no one higher than him in power and in might and status, that there is no one like him, that at the very top of the chain of being, if you will, there's not two, there's not, you know, good and evil fighting each other. There is simply God alone in all of his power as king over all. It's one of the basic truths of the Bible that we confess. Notice how the psalmist depicts God reigning. God's reign. He says in verse 1, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty." The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. So the Lord reigns, and he reigns in majesty, the psalmist says. Now, when we talk about God's majesty, when the psalmist talks about God's majesty, it's always something difficult for us to imagine, because majesty is not something primarily that we know by way of it being described to us. It can be described to us, and we, through the testimony of the scriptures, know that God is majestic, but the majesty of God is something that really, truly can only be fully grasped by experiencing it. In this created world, we get little glimpses through perhaps even coming across majestic scenes in nature of the majesty of God, of the God who lives behind it. But majesty is that sort of thing. You need to experience it. Unfortunately, our earthly experiences of majesty are rather limited. We are limited in how much we can experience God's majesty. One analogy, though, to God's majesty and his rule is the reign of earthly kings, though. You know, earthly kings, they like having majesty. We don't speak in those terms, but of course that's a very important part of a king's rule, is being majestic. This is overwhelmingly evident if you've ever gone to a capital city of a great nation. It's important for kings to be majestic, is it not? You go to a capital city, it's not usually some little podunk, out-of-the-way village, right? No, you come up on a city like that. What is a city like that going to contain? Well, it's going to contain ginormous buildings, great public works, probably things like monuments of men that are much larger than life that you look up at. It's going to have memorials, things that testify to what's happened in the life of that nation, that gives that nation a sense of permanence and glory. And if you were to go in the capital city to the king's house, he doesn't live in a house like you or me. No, he lives in a palace. It's a big house filled with many servants, his entourage of guards and those who do his bidding. That's true whether you're alive 2,000 years ago, whether you go to Washington, D.C. today. That's the experience of coming into the realm of a king's majesty, a ruler's majesty. Why is this? Why do kings do that? Why do they display their power, their wealth? Well, because it's important. It's important for people to know that a king is not just like you or me, that they're actually strong, that they're powerful. You know, if they're going to command the respect of legions of people, if they're going to maintain order in an empire or a country, it's a real good thing for a king to be majestic, to have his power on full display. It's a little bit like what the Lord is in his majesty, but there's a key difference. And that key difference is this. The difference between earthly kings and God is that kings aren't majestic in and of themselves. Think of what I just described. You know, a king, in order to impress you with his majesty, he has to build big buildings. He has to have large armies. He's got to have big, giant halls. In order to prop up this image of him being majestic, but one of the things that you'll notice if you ever get to meet a really important person is that they're just a person. And when it comes down to it, they're just like you or me. They may be beneath, you know, a uniform of sorts, but they're still just a person. They need to prop it up, that aura of majesty. That's not so with God. He does not prop up his majesty through impressive buildings and monuments. He simply is majestic. The psalmist says he's robed in majesty. When the Lord is spoken of as being robed in majesty, we shouldn't think that somehow when our faith is turned aside and we see God, it will be as if he's wearing clothes. That's not the picture there. The point is that he, in his person, is majestic. Overwhelmingly so. He's majestic. His personal majesty. This is a theme throughout the scriptures. You remember famous moments where God's majesty is on display. For instance, in the book of Job. Job is a wonderful testimony to the majesty of God. When we come to the end of Job, the first 37 chapters are, of course, Job and his friends talking to each other. Before, in chapter 37 and following, God answers. And in chapter 40, there is this moment where God speaks very similarly to our psalm. Psalm 93, chapter 40, verse 7. Job 40, verse 7. God answers Job out of the whirlwind, and he says, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." And then a few verses later, he says this to Job, verse 10. "Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor." Now, it's all rather tongue-in-cheek, because, of course, God is not meaning that Job really has any ability in and of himself to adorn himself with dignity and honor and majesty. He is but a man. That's the point. He's not God. God has majesty in his person. Job does not. This is the thing that separates, distinguishes God from us. That vast majesty that he has in his person. We are limited to merely hearing about God's majesty, knowing it by faith. The reality of life, though, in the presence of God's majesty, is recounted for us in the Bible. It's recounted for us in many places, and we're told that one day we will come into the presence of his majesty. That will happen to you and I. Our faith will turn to sight. We will be before God in his full majesty. And in the day which the Lord will visit us in that fashion, it's described for us in the Bible. It's described in places like Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2, the Isaiah is talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when God will come to visit his people. And there's this glimpse given of what it will be like on that day in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. "And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty." When God appears, we will be searching for a place to hide. To hide from the immensity of his majesty. Whatever it will be, I don't know, you don't know. Whatever it will be terrifying. Have you ever heard the saying? It's an old saying, "You shouldn't meet your heroes." There's a reason that people say that you shouldn't meet your heroes. And that is because, you know, there's someone famous that you admire from afar. And you read what they write, you listen to them speak, you know them through their general fame. Well, that's a good way to know such a person. They can loom sort of larger than life to us. But oftentimes, the experience of meeting your heroes is rather disappointing. Because you meet someone you really admire, and, well, chances are you'll suddenly discover they're just kind of a sinner like you are. They're not nearly as impressive as you thought they were going to be. That's our general experience of meeting great and famous people, is that they're not as impressive as we thought they might be. You know, the testimonies about them, they sort of fall short. You and I will have the opposite problem with God. It will be exactly reversed. And the exact reverse will be this, that the testimonies about God that are found within his word, for instance, that they fail to fully capture for us the immensity of his glory. It will not be some grand disappointment at the end of time when we come into the presence of God. We won't be thinking, oh, this wasn't such a big deal. The exact opposite will occur. The words will fail to grasp the immensity of his majesty. You and I will be blown away by the majesty of our Lord. This is one of the reasons the testimonies about God in the scriptures, those who go into his presence, they're often given to us by men who almost seem to lack the words to describe what they've seen. You can turn to places like Ezekiel and the visions of Ezekiel. And whatever he's seen and trying to communicate to us, it's bizarre. It's entirely beyond our imagination. It's entirely beyond anything we've experienced. That's the impression we get when we read those testimonies. When we read the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, as he's trying to describe the God that we worship, you get the sense he's just sort of piling words on top of each other just to give us some impression of what it would be like to be in the immediate presence of the living God. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That's what it's like. A tempest, fire, gloom. It's remarkable. I'm going to pause there and just say a word to you. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't have a relationship with this God, one of the problems that you might have, one of the reasons that you don't have a relationship with this God, is that you have too small a view of him. You think he's some sort of puny God, some sort of Hollywood Morgan Freeman, you know, Santa Claus in the sky, with whom you will do business on that day. And if he exists, you know, it'll be okay. Sufficient for tomorrow is his trouble. No, this God is one that is immense. And there is a day in which you will come before him and you will do business with him. And he is not a God that you can reason with as if you are equals with him, that you will barter with for your future. No, it will stand or fall. On that day, you will stand or fall on the basis of one thing alone, whether or not you are hidden in Christ. For the majesty of this God, his power and immensity are great. He's robed in majesty, strength as his belt. So God rules. That's the first key truth. Second key truth is that God rules over the world. God rules over the world. A moment ago, we looked at God's power. But the psalmist adds this to our sense of God's power. Not only is he powerful, he's permanent. He's permanent. Look at verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. That's his point here. God's reign is permanent. He's everlasting. It's not some state of affairs that has come about in time that will go away at a certain point. His power is from everlasting. His throne is established forever. It's not a reign that waxes or wanes. You know, when you talk about earthly powers, when historians, for instance, talk about well, great empires, the empire of Persia. They'll talk about the rise and fall of empires, how they came to be, and how they fell apart. And there is no such way to speak of God's reign. It simply is from everlasting and all of its power. It's permanent. But it's because of this permanence that the psalmist then looks at the world and says, it shall never be moved. God's throne is permanent. Not only is God's throne permanent, the world is permanent. Look at the end of verse 1. The world is established. It shall never be moved. You see the connection there? God is powerful. He's permanent. Therefore, the world is established and permanent and immovable. Now, that word established, it's a very simple, common Hebrew word. It's found in many places throughout the Old Testament. I found it interesting to see this word repeated over and over and over again. In Genesis chapter 1, the world is established. Genesis chapter 1, of course, is recounting God's making all things out of nothing by the word of his power. And there's a lot of repetition in God's sort of moving through the creation week, him speaking. But there's this refrain that happens over and over and over again as God speaks and creates. And it's the refrain, it was so. And it was so. You remember how that comes up again and again in Genesis chapter 1? Here's an example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed. And it was so. It happened. It was established, fixed by the power of his word and of his throne. He established the world, fixed it on its moorings, and it cannot be moved. Now, that's a remarkable thing. That's a remarkable statement. I wonder how many people alive today would confess with the psalmist that the world shall never be moved. You know, I imagine that huge numbers of people in our world today actually have very much the opposite perspective on our world, do they not? They see our world as rather movable, rather vulnerable, rather open to attack, rather easily unmoored. A whole swaths of people today who are worried about this sort of thing, who are worried about the world sort of falling apart, as if God is not on his throne and he's not in control of the world. You could think of certain brands of climate activists that are just waiting for the world, for the polar ice caps to descend, for the waters to rise, for us to be washed away in these low-lying places, for farming to cease. Just this week, there are news articles about how in 2032 we're going to get smoked, pulverized by a giant asteroid. And many people are very fearful about that sort of thing. People are fearful about things like nuclear meltdown and mutually assured destruction. We're just going to melt everything up. People's sense of this world is not that it shall never be moved. We're actually worried about this very thing, that the world will be destroyed, that it'll burn up, that it'll float into the sun. And yet, brothers and sisters, the world does not. The world does not for many thousands of years. The world has been fixed in its orbit. The sun has risen every day with precision down to the second. You know, the best machines that men make, even the watches that measure time, you know, sooner or later, all of them require maintenance. They eventually break. A cog snaps. And the thing needs to be remade or thrown away altogether. But God has cast forth a cosmos that has never skipped a beat. Never has. It's been fixed on its moorings such that you and I in this orbit can know what time, down to the minute, the sun will rise tomorrow. That we can know in 3 months' time what the weather will generally be like, what sort of fruits and vegetables will be growing and in season. Why can we know that? Well, we can know it because the world is fixed and established, and it shall never be moved by the power of God's word, the power of a throne that is itself eternal and from everlasting. Various apologists, those who seek to defend the faith, have made much of the invariable constancy of creation. Some of you may be familiar with the argument from fine-tuning, the fact that in creation, at both a really broad level and even down to the molecular structure of atoms and quarks and things like that, there's these fixed constants. For instance, the constant of gravity, the fact that gravity is a fixed constant that keeps us in orbit around the sun such that we do not fly into it, nor do we fly off our orbit into outer space to freeze and die. It's this fixedness to it. You know, we are the perfect distance from the sun with the perfect atmosphere. That means that the sun can warm us, but we can be protected from its harmful rays, so that things like oxygen and water can be in rich supply and abundant life can continue on. And for an entire class of people, they look at those facts and they think that is a product of random chance. We just lucked out. It's an amazing folly, brothers and sisters, that people think that. They think that we won the lottery. But truthfully, winning the lottery is too paltry an example to give, because we didn't just win a lottery. The odds of all these things taking place by random chance are so great that it's like we went to the lottery 30 times in a row and won it every single time. That is a better picture. You know, if we won the lottery 30 times in a row, what would be unreasonable to think? It'd be unreasonable to think that's random chance. You'd begin to think if someone won it 30 times in a row, there's somebody behind it designing and rigging the game. And that's the reality of the world we live in its constancy and its hospitality to life, in the fixed and immovable way that God has made it. The world that a secular person inhabits is one of dumb luck. But that's not the world that you and I live in. It's made by God. He's fixed it in its orbit. He's designed it from the vastness of its place in the stars down to the atoms that make up you and me. Now, this all leads to my third key truth from this psalm. And that is that God rules over your troubles. God rules over your troubles. He rules over the world, and he rules over your troubles. Psalmist, he depicts his troubles in verse 3. He says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring." You probably know that in the world of the Bible, water is an image that's used to depict judgment and chaos. You could just look at the first instance of great worldwide judgment in the book of Genesis, in the flood. The waters flooding the earth and unmaking it for the wickedness that is present there in the earth. Waters are depictions of chaos, of judgment in the Bible. But it's not only judgment and chaos. It's not only a flood. It's a loud flood. Notice how he says it. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Now, you might wonder, what does he mean by this kind of image of hearing the flood. Well, if you've ever lived through a major water event, you probably know what it's like. If you've ever lived through a hurricane, for instance, where a wall of rain and hail is coming at you, and the thunder and lightning, actually, the psalmist mentions thunder there in verse 5, or rather, verse 4. You know, it's noisy. It's really noisy. It's like a freight train outside your window. Live through a hurricane of any magnitude. And the noise and the power of a flood, it's a good picture. It's a good, accurate way to describe what we experience when we live through something very chaotic and difficult, those kinds of moments in which we are overwhelmed. It feels like being flooded, as if the water is pounding us down and we can't quite get to the surface. We can't quite gasp for breath. It's oftentimes how we think, how we feel in times of great chaos. But notice what the psalmist says in verse 4. He says, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." There it is, the direct comparison. You have floods, they roar, they threaten to drown you. But remember this, Christian, God, your God, is mightier. Mightier than the thunder and the roar. Now, what does that mean? Well, is it just that God is stronger than floods? Well, in one sense, yes, perhaps, but just him being stronger is not much of a help to us. I actually think there's more to what the psalmist is saying when he says that God is stronger than the floods. I think the psalmist is saying that not only is God stronger, he ordained it. The floods are his floods. They're things that he has brought into your life. They are the product of his power at work in your life, his providence unfolding. They're his floods. Now, what do I mean? Well, I mean that whatever trouble you happen to be facing, it's in your life because God has ordained it. That's what it means when we say that he's mightier than it. He's not off in the distance more powerful. No, he's there, mightier than it, in the sense that he's bringing it to pass in your life. Flood of trouble and chaos, it's his flood, trouble and chaos. You know, as we think about why God ordains judgment and chaos in our lives, there are many reasons that God has to do this. Some of those are not known to us. They're not things that we can know, but they are his. In his infinite wisdom, he ordains them. But there are some things we can know about why he ordains such things in our lives. One basic fact is that God ordains these troubles in our lives, floods, as a real consequence to sin. Now, when I say that, I don't want you to hear me say that if there's ever trouble in your life, you can one-to-one point to some unconfessed sin in your life, and that's why God has brought it. It's not the right way to think. But it is simply true, brothers and sisters, that before sin entered the world, and before Adam fell, and we fell with Adam, there was no such thing as floods. There were no troubles of that sort. The judgments of God were not upon this world or upon us in this world, which means that in a very broad and general way, when we are walking through difficult trials, we're experiencing the consequences of sin writ large upon the world. We have trouble in this world because of sin. But here's the psalmist's point. God is greater than the judgments that he brings upon us. He is greater even and the judgments and the floods that he brings upon us as a consequence of sin. He's mightier than them. How's he mightier than them? Well, I'd submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the full greatness of God against his own judgments upon sin is on full display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, there's this moment in Jesus' life, the power of his word, in the middle of a crisis, dissolves it, goes away. It's a very famous episode in Jesus Christ's life when he is actually asleep in the bottom of a boat in Mark chapter 4. He's asleep, and the boat's in the middle of a storm, and the disciples are frightened. Boat's taking on water. They're about to perish, about to die. And they shake him awake. And the Lord looks at the storm and he says, "Peace, be still." And the disciples feared. Why'd they fear? Well, they feared for many reasons, but one reason may be that they knew their Bibles. They had read Psalm 93. They knew that there was one who was mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, that the Lord on high was mighty. They knew that about Jesus. They knew that about the Lord. It was God who could command the winds and the waves and the hurricanes and bring them to a dead halt. Be still. If you're a Christian, brothers and sisters, if you're someone who has a relationship to Jesus Christ, that's wonderful news. So the Jesus Christ that you serve, that you worship, he's mightier than whatever chaos is present in your life right now. He will not leave you to it. He is not powerless in the face of it. In fact, he's ordained it in your life, and he will bring you through it. That is the Jesus you serve, God Almighty, more powerful than the flood. What if you're not a Christian? If you're not a Christian, I wonder what your life is like. I wonder if you perhaps feel as though life is a little bit like drowning in a flood. Like it's all chaos and all out of control. Like you have real trouble in your life. There's real trouble in this world, and it can befall you. Things can quickly spin out of control. Sin quickly spins out of control. Addiction spins quickly out of control. Has this way of becoming a situation that unfolds and starts to feel a little bit like a runaway train about to hop the tracks. If that's you, I'm here to say that's not random chance. It's not just that you're unlucky. It's not just that you, well, you drew the wrong straw. No, what you're experiencing, brothers and sisters or friends, is the judgments of God against sin, against your sin. And they're mighty, they're devastating. They will destroy you. You need someone who is mightier than God's judgments, who not only rebukes the wind and the waves, but who bore the storms of the Father's wrath on his own shoulders, so that if you have a relationship with him, if you put your trust in him, He'll bear it. But unlike you, it won't be his undoing. He bore it already. He bore it on a cross where the Father's wrath fell upon him, and he emerged from it. On the other side, he rose from the dead. You need him. Here's the thing. You can leave this place tonight with a relationship with him. If you put your trust in him, he will bear the judgments that belong to you. He's done it for many others. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to believe. Help us to trust in you. Trust the full power and might that you possess. Help us to trust in faith in your great majesty. Help us to place our troubles upon you, to cast our cares upon you, and take up your yoke, a burden that is easy and light. I pray, O Lord, that if there's any here who does not know you, you would help them put their trust in you. Give them your spirit. We would ask it in Jesus' name.